longing for our attention and our hope and our trust and our worship. And so we know that it is good for our hearts to have this focus time, to sit under the authority of your word. And so, Father, would you speak to us now by your Spirit? Give us humble hearts to receive what you want to teach us this morning. And may those truths transform the way that we live our lives, lead us to greater love and worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I am one of the pastors here on staff. I help lead our college ministry and church life, and it is a privilege and a joy to open God's word for us this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And for the past several weeks, we've been going through a short series in this book. We just have actually one more message after today. But hopefully this has been good for your hearts. I know it's been good for me. And for today, we'll be looking at chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 6. It is a pretty big chunk of text, so we will read it as we go along. If you are ever browsing on the internet, or maybe you're scrolling on your news feeds, I'm guessing that you've probably stumbled across one of those really like clickbaity articles. You guys know what I'm talking about? Things that are like, oh, you won't believe what happened next. You know, or like, this life hack will change your life. Maybe some of you are like suckers for that kind of thing. One such article that I saw the other day was titled, Everyday Objects That You've Been Using Incorrectly. Okay, Everyday Objects You've Been Using Incorrectly. This message is about to change your life. For example, maybe you didn't know that your box of aluminum foil or plastic wrap in your kitchen on the sides, there's actually these two tabs that you're supposed to press in, and it holds the spool in place. Or maybe you didn't know that if you've ever used a spaghetti spoon, there's a hole in the middle of the spoon. And that hole is not just for draining the pasta water out, but it's actually, if you're cooking spaghetti, it's supposed to measure exactly one serving of spaghetti. I didn't know that. Another thing is bobby pins. They're supposed to be worn with the wavy side facing down, not the flat side. Or similarly, for those paper toilet seat covers, the flap, it's supposed to go in the front of the toilet, not the back of the toilet. There are some things on that list that I didn't think were that convincing. Like it said that those Chinese takeout boxes, that you're supposed to be able to like take that apart and turn it into a plate. But I mean, I guess it depends how you define a plate. Like, I think anything can be a plate if you flatten it. There's a couple things that I would probably add to that list. Like, you're supposed to use treadmills for running and not for hanging your clothes. Or you're supposed to use dishwashers for washing your dishes, not just a big drying rack. But anyways, where am I going with this? As we've been going through Ecclesiastes, one of the important lessons that Solomon wants to teach us is he wants to guard us from using wisdom incorrectly. Okay, from using wisdom incorrectly. Remember, Ecclesiastes is this book that teaches us about the fleeting, frustrating nature of this life. Right? He calls it life under the sun. And the word that he uses is the word hevel, or you can translate it as vanity. In your Bibles, maybe a better translation is the word vapor or breath. And he says that life under the sun, life in this world, it is fleeting. It is like your breath on a cold day. He says life under the sun is frustrating. You can't predict what will happen. You can't control it. You can't grasp onto it and try to manipulate it. And there are all kinds of ways that we can try to escape the vanity of this life, whether it is the pursuit of pleasure or work or wealth. But Solomon, writing from personal experience, he says that none of these pleasures can offer true and lasting relief from the heat of this life, right? None of those things can offer the shade that we're looking for. And I think as Christians, we generally know that, right? We know that, okay, none of these worldly things like pleasure or power or work or wealth, none of those things can provide the satisfaction that we're looking for or the answers that we're trying to seek in this life. But then Solomon says something that might surprise us. He says that even wisdom can't do that. I think that's one of the uniquely profound insights of this book, especially as people who are constantly taught wisdom, right? Who are constantly taught, okay, this is how you're supposed to think. This is how you're supposed to live. Do the right things. And Ecclesiastes says, you can do all of those things, and yet it still won't exempt you from the vanity of this life. Right? Things won't always go according to plan. What should happen isn't always going to happen. And wisdom is not like this secret key, this magic thing that you can use to just unlock the secrets of this life and guarantee that everything will turn out okay. So he says, don't use wisdom incorrectly. And yet, as we kind of move on to the second half of this book, Solomon gives us a way forward, and he says, don't throw it away completely. Okay, don't just chuck it out with everything else. It's all fleeting. There are no guarantees. Wisdom is limited, but it is still the better way to live. And yet, that's where we struggle, right? If living wisely, it's not going to fix everything, if it doesn't always lead to this desired outcome that we're hoping for, then we ask ourselves, what is the point? Like, we know, okay, I should be generous with my money because that's what God says, but there's still bills to pay, right? Our wisdom says, okay, you should pursue contentment in your singleness. You should steward this season of your life with an undivided devotion to the Lord. And yet, we know that that doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a spouse or get married or that this season will ever end. You can do the hard work of dying to self to love this other person, but it's still not going to guarantee a perfect relationship or that this other person is going to change in the ways that you want. And so we kind of try to reconcile those two realities and we say, why bother? Right? Like, is it really worth it to live this kind of life? Have you guys ever felt that way before? And Ecclesiastes teaches us that's part of what it means to live in a fallen world. And yet, even in a fallen world, Solomon desperately wants us to know wisdom is still the better way to live. It is the pathway to joy, as we learned last week. And here in our passage, Solomon wants to teach us that by having us consider the opposite of wisdom. He uses the word folly. Okay? And it's a word that, some version of that word shows up 9 times in chapter 10. And I know we don't use that word that often, but you can think of if wisdom is humbly looking to God, right, looking to his word for how to navigate God's world, then folly is simply living however we want. If wisdom, according to Proverbs 1, is to fear the Lord, then folly, like it says in Psalm 14, is folly says there is no God. Okay, so that's the contrast, wisdom and folly, that we see all throughout this passage. Our passage is also one of the sections in Ecclesiastes that most resembles the book of Proverbs. And kind of like reading the Proverbs, it might be confusing, right? Because it seems like a bunch of just randomly kind of scattered statements. It's hard to find a connection between all of them. Some of them are hard to understand. But I think for us, as we read through this, it's not so important to get caught up on each one as much as it is to hear what they're all collectively saying to us. And so that leads us to our key idea, which is this: hold tightly to wisdom in a world of folly, and hold loosely to life under the sun. Now, if you look at that statement, we often get that backwards, don't we? Right? We hold tightly to the things of this life. We hold tightly to our money, our possessions, our plans, our comforts, and we hold loosely to God's wisdom. Right? We treat God's wisdom as an accessory, or only if it serves our own ends. And often when things get hard, God's wisdom is the first thing to go. But our passage teaches us, again, hold tightly to wisdom in a world of folly. Hold loosely to life under the sun. Okay, so we'll take that in two parts. First, hold tightly to wisdom in a world of folly. I want you to jump back to the end of chapter 9. And Solomon actually tells us a story in verses 13 to 18 that sets up our text for us. Okay, and I'll just kind of summarize it for us. But in those verses, in this story, there is this little city. And it says, in this city, there's few men. And it's totally outmatched against this great king building great siege works. Okay, but verse 15, look what happens. It says, there was found in it, this little city, a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Okay, so this is an extraordinary, this is miraculous, surprising victory. And in verse 13, Solomon even says himself that this seemed great to me. Okay, in other words, this story, it left an impression on him. But maybe not for all the reasons that we would think. Keep reading. There's this surprise ending in verse 15. the second half. It says, yet no one remembered that poor man. Or verse 16, it says, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Okay, so after all that he's done for this city, it says that this poor wise man, he's very soon forgotten. It's this picture of how people treat wisdom in our world. And so, yes, wisdom is better. He uses that word better three times in verses 16 to 18. Wisdom is powerful. It's better than weapons of war. And yet Solomon says, so is folly. He says, one sinner destroys much good. And so this really sets up for these Proverbs in chapter 10, what they're all about, this contrast between wisdom and folly. And there's three contrasts I want to highlight in particular. The first one is folly is poisonous, but wisdom protects. And we just saw this in verse 18, but we get a similar idea here in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says in verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Sometimes when I'm with my family and we're eating out at a restaurant, the waiter, they don't bring enough like cups of water for our table. And so rather than trying to flag them down, bother them to bring another cup, sometimes I have the foolish idea of, I'll just share it with one of my kids. Okay, and I think to myself, after all, you know, they're not going to finish that cup. Like, I'll just drink the rest of it. What's the big deal, right? Wrong. Just one sip, right? Once, as soon as Kendall takes one sip, there's like so much backwash. Like, was all of that in your mouth? Like, did it come out from your stomach or something? It's like rice, noodles. It looks like an aquarium there, right? Like, the water's murky. I'm not drinking that. That's the kind of picture that we see here. Right, all it takes is this small little fly, right, in this big, expensive jar of perfume. It's a little bit of folly to undo and corrupt a whole lot of wisdom. And I'm sure that we can all think of examples of this that you've seen yourself. Just one compromise, right, can taint an entire person or a person's entire reputation. Or just one word can tear apart a relationship. Just one fleeting moment, one flirtation, one wrong choice can destroy decades of marriage or can make you lose your entire ministry. Right? That's what we see here. Sin is destructive. The consequences of folly can be devastating, that it can undo so much good so quickly. And yet it's not just those really drastic, scandalous examples. The consequences can sometimes be very obvious and very sudden. And yet folly can also start out very subtle. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. So these verses are saying that wisdom or folly, it will inevitably show up in how you live your life, right? In the way that you walk. And they're going to incline you towards one direction or towards the other. And if you're not careful, if you don't realize this, you might travel so far down this road that you lack sense, right? Everyone else sees it but you. And where does this begin? Verse 2 begins in the heart, right? In the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's getting to the level of worship and desires and what you believe about God and what you believe about the world and what you're placing your trust and your hope in. And for us here at Lighthouse, I know that we know that, right? We hear that like every single week. But do we really take this seriously? Are there parts of your life, are there parts of your character that you know that you really just, I need to pay attention to this, right? I really need to deal with this, whether it's bitterness in a relationship, maybe it's this obsessive idolatry of your career, maybe it's the kind of content that you're just feeding your soul on your phone. Have you deceived yourself into thinking that you can just keep this part of your life contained to this like corner without it affecting the rest of your life? Wisdom protects. Verse 4, it says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Thank you. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So what wisdom might look like and the lengths that wisdom might go to protect your heart, it might seem strange to the world, right? That's what verse 4 is saying. If someone gets angry at you, right? Why wouldn't you stand up for yourself? Why wouldn't you get angry right back? Like, calmness is foolishness to everyone else. And yet, we see wisdom is going to guard your heart. And I'm so thankful that Pastor Kim and all of our other leaders here, they do this for us so well. They are always so thoughtfully, so faithfully bringing God's word to bear on our hearts. But it's never just about behavior modification. It's not just about cleaning the outside. But they're always trying to get to true heart change, greater worship of Christ. And like I said, I know that we know this, right? But I'm preaching to myself. I pray we would never take this for granted. And I pray that God would guard us from over-familiarity, that as we continue to put ourselves in the pathway of God's grace, as we are convicted by the sermon each Sunday, may our hearts remain soft, right, and humble and eager to receive the wisdom of God. Secondly, we see that folly is prevalent, but wisdom is precious. Look at verses 5 to 7. It says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." So what's happening here is you have the rich, or you can think like the nobility, those who are qualified and competent, and these are the people who should be leading, and yet they're not, right? And meanwhile, you have those who shouldn't be doing it, and they are. Okay, so it's this picture of folly turns things upside down. Like even in the places, even in the people that you would most expect to find wisdom, it says you find folly instead. And folly is not just prevalent all around us, but we just talked about it. It's also in us, right? Folly is often our first instinct. It is the default direction of our hearts. And so in a world where folly is everywhere, right, around us, in us, he says wisdom is like this precious, rare jewel. It is hard to find, but it is so valuable. Now, just two application points from this idea. First, we need to be careful of just going with the crowd because folly is the norm. Be careful of just going with the crowd because folly is the norm. Pastor Kim quoted this definition of worldliness from David Wells last week, but it says, "Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." Whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, something that is fundamental about your identity is that you must be different. That you must be distinct from the world. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So how do we discern what is the will of God? Well, we go back to his word. We go straight to the source. And of course, it is valuable for us to imitate the examples of other people, to consult the insight of those around us. And yet at the same time, realize, don't just do something because everyone else is doing it. Right, just because someone else says it, but insofar as it points you back to the wisdom of God's word. Second, concern yourself more with being rather than just appearing. Concern yourself more with being rather than just appearing. Verses 5 to 7, it already showed us that what is wise, what is impressive in the eyes of the world, it is often so radically different from true biblical wisdom. And yet, we know that, and we long to fit in. Right, we long to be well-liked, and we care so much, and we work so hard to appear wise or to appear successful and to put on this like image of ourselves in front of other people. And yet, verses 2 to 3 reminds us the kind of person that you are, the kind of heart that you have, it's going to play itself out in how you walk. And so if you're so concerned about what is on the outside, instead of worrying about just appearances, worry about your heart. Because that's going to play itself out in your life. Now, these two applications are for everyone, but young people, right? I hope you see how this is especially relevant for you guys. I know that in your season of life, you might feel just so much pressure on every side to just go along with the crowd, right? To just appear a certain way, to fit in, whether it is something as ordinary to your social media profile, to the way that you dress, to the way that you talk. Maybe it's more significant things like dating or the kind of career that you're going to choose or a worldview that you take on or a certain kind of lifestyle. Will you heed the words of Proverbs 3:15? It says, "Wisdom is more precious than jewels." Nothing that you desire can compare with her. The next contrast I want you to see is that folly is prideful, but wisdom offers perspective. Verse 8 says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." So these two verses, they use four different situations in life, four kind of ordinary tasks in life, to illustrate this very simple reality that anything that you do comes with inherent risks. Okay, anything that you do comes with potential consequences. And part of what it means to live wisely in God's world is to understand that reality. And as we'll see a bit later when we get to chapter 11, it doesn't mean that you just stop doing anything. It doesn't mean that you just try to eliminate risk completely. But wisdom approaches life with perspective, okay, with this patience, with this humility and foresight and thoughtfulness. Look at verse 10. It says, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." Now, you might have heard someone say before, the most dangerous tool in a kitchen is a dull knife. Have you guys heard that before? It's a dull knife. Why? Because if a knife is not sharp like it should be, then it's going to require more force, right? You're going to have to push harder, and that's how you slip, and that's how accidents happen. And that's the idea here. It's saying that wisdom is like sharpening the knife. Okay, it's not just trying to like brute force it through situations in life. That's pride. Okay, that's if when you disregard what others might tell you, when you just do whatever you want to do just because you feel like it, you don't think about the consequences. That's pride, right? That's the opposite of what it's saying here. Rather, wisdom understands the risks and consequences. It's having this honest awareness of your own temptations, your own weaknesses. It's having this careful consideration of how to move forward. And you don't only rely on your own understanding, your own perspective, but you invite the wise counsel of other people to give you even more perspective. And it's not just a matter of knowing the right things. It's not just thinking rightly. Look at verse 11. It says, "If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." So in other words, you might know what you are supposed to do, but what good is it if you don't actually do it, right? Like, you might know how to charm a snake, but it doesn't help you if the snake's already bitten you. That's what it's saying. Wisdom is seeing life as it is, but it's also applying it at the right time. Okay, and in the rest of this chapter, Solomon shows us what this looks like when it comes to some everyday practical areas of life, specifically with our words in verses 12 to 15, and then with our work in 16 to 19. And I'll just kind of summarize these. But when it comes to our words, it says that this foolish person is prideful. They multiply words. He talks and talks even though he doesn't know what he's talking about. And because this person is constantly talking and his words are many, his words are empty. He doesn't recognize that words ought to have this weight to them. And so wisdom understands that our words, right, even those that we think are harmless, even those that are spoken in secret, they have consequences. That's what verse 20 is talking about. You never know how far your words are going to reach. Right? You have that perspective. What about our work? Well, verses 16 to 17, it's this picture of the kings, so the leaders of the nation, those who should be setting the example. And in this picture, they're serving their own desires. They're not doing the work they're supposed to do. Verse 19 is a little bit confusing. It says, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Right? That's kind of a weird thing to read in our Bibles. But I think all he's saying is that money is a good thing, that money serves all kinds of purposes. And so the foolish person is lazy, neglectful. It leads to ruin. But the wise person, they're a diligent worker, right? They earn, they work to earn money and to provide for their families. Okay, so it's this contrasting picture. Now, there's a lot in this chapter, but hopefully you're beginning to see more clearly this portrait of folly, right, that he is painting for us. And so maybe this week it might actually be helpful on your own time to even just pick like one or two of these and to ask yourself, or even have someone like answer this question for you, like, where might I see this in my own life? Where am I being foolish, like, honestly? And maybe it's not even an area of your life that you haven't thought about before. But is there this pride, right? Is there this arrogance that keeps you from actually dealing with it, from actually applying that wisdom and changing? I like how one pastor, Bobby Jameson, he summarizes chapter 10. He says, wisdom is better than security, and folly is worse than loss. Wisdom is better than power, and folly is worse than weakness. Wisdom is better than being loved, and folly is worse than being lonely. Wisdom is better than being rich, and folly is worse than being poor. Wisdom is better than pleasure, and folly is worse than pain. Wisdom is better than success, and folly is worse than failure. So what about you? In your mind, like, what is the thing that you most want to obtain? What is the outcome that you feel like you absolutely must have in this life? And then what is the thing that you most want to avoid? The thing that you say, okay, this absolutely must not happen. This would be the worst possible thing to happen in my life. Whether it's success or failure, whether it's being loved or being lonely, our passage says that none of those things are ultimate. Does this passage help to recalibrate your definition of the good life? To help you understand this is a life that is well lived in God's world? That if you want to live a meaningful, joyful, purposeful life in this world, you have to go back to the one who made it, right? You have to go back to God. And you have to listen to him. So hold tightly to wisdom in a world of folly. And then secondly, hold loosely to life under the sun. When we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 6. It does shift topics a little bit, but I think what Solomon does here is he actually builds on top of and he kind of fills out our understanding of wisdom. And actually, this fits in exactly with what we've been talking about the past couple weeks, right? That wisdom is not just about faithful living, but it's also about living by faith. And so lest we walk away from chapter 10 with this like inward focus on our own living, on our own wisdom, on our own decision-making, these verses show us that wisdom is not about ourselves. Okay? Wisdom is Godward. And to help direct our eyes in that direction, Solomon reminds us again, like he has already throughout Ecclesiastes, he reminds us again of the limits of wisdom, of what we don't know. Look at verse 2. He says, you know not what disaster may happen on earth, right? You don't know the future. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So we don't know how or why things work. We don't know how to do what only God can do. Verse 6, you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So we don't know how things will turn out. Right? We don't know whether it'll be success or failure, right, at the other side of it. And we need to hear this, right? Like, we live in an age where if you have a question, you just go on Google, you go on ChatGPT, and literally, in a matter of seconds, you can find some sort of answer to your question, right? I think in a lot of ways, it's hard to actually believe, okay, there's stuff I cannot know. So you can know anything, right, according to the internet. And sure, there's a sense in which some things in life, they may seem inevitable. Verse 3 is saying, if the clouds are full of rain, if it looks like it's going to rain, it's probably going to rain, right? There's some things in life that are inevitable. And maybe we can see certain things coming and we can try our best to prepare and to plan. And yet the timeless wisdom of Ecclesiastes, it reminds us that there is so much more about this life that we simply do not and cannot understand. There is so much that we do not know. I mean, how would your life look different if you began with that starting point? Well, I think Solomon understands one way that we might actually be tempted to respond. The uncertainty of life, it might actually cause us to cling even more tightly to our stuff. Right? The uncertainty of life, it might actually make us trust even more in our own planning, in our own knowledge, in our own wisdom. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. It says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, there's nothing wrong with observing the wind. There's nothing wrong with regarding the clouds, per se. We just saw back in chapter 10, right? It says that wisdom, it understands that life has consequences. It understands risks. Wisdom sharpens the knife, so to speak. And that's true. This doesn't contradict that. But at the same time, this is showing us you will never get that knife sharp enough that you don't have to trust God. You will never have enough wisdom that you don't have to trust in him. And parents, I'm sure that some of you have learned this as you have sought to faithfully disciple your kids. You can do everything within your power to shepherd their hearts. You can read the Bible every night. You can pray with them. You can bring them to church. You can make all the right, all the wisest like educational decisions for them. And yet, that only reaches a certain point. At some point, you have to entrust their hearts and their lives to God. Verse 4 here is talking about this watching and this waiting that is just so fixated on the perfect time that you don't do anything at all. And what might this sound like for you? Is there something in your life that you just keep putting off, right? Or maybe you were just putting in the bare minimum and you're just like waiting, okay, when can I get out of this? Like, when is something better going to come along? Or you think to yourself, oh, once I'm past this busy season, then I'll really jump into this, right? Or once I settle into the right situation, once I find the right person, once there is enough money in the bank account, then I can be generous. And at the heart of this is this trust in ourselves, right? It's this thinking that if I can somehow control my life, then I can minimize risk and everything will be okay. It's another version of what the foolish person says, there is no God, right? Psalm 14:1. And Solomon says, if that's how you view life, then you might very well be waiting forever. If that's how you view life, you're going to waste the opportunity that God has given you today, right now. And so what do we do instead? Verse 1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, these verses are confusing to understand, even for commentators. No one's exactly sure what it means to cast your bread upon the waters. People say maybe he's talking about like philanthropy or commerce or like Solomon's trade ships to cast or to give your portion to 7 to 8. People say maybe he's talking about diversifying investments. No one's really sure, okay? But don't miss his bigger point here. Look at the verbs. He says cast or send out. He says give. Verse 6, it says sow, right? Or withhold not. And so what do we do? In light of the uncertain and the uncontrollable nature of this life, Solomon says, you hold your life with a loose grip. And not only that, but you open your hand and you take your stuff and you take your bread and you take your portion and you take your best and you take your life and you give it away. You spend it. In fact, in verse 7, that number 7 in the Bible is significant because it represents perfection or completion. And so for him to say to give even to 8, it is to go above and beyond. Okay, this is to give to the nth degree. And so this is a bold and radical kind of generosity. And isn't that so backwards from what the world says? Right? Rather than hoard, rather than protect yourself, rather than protect the plans that you have for your own life, Ecclesiastes says, your life is short, it's fleeting, you can't control it. Your stuff, it doesn't even belong to you. And so give generously, give boldly, invest yourself, even if you don't know what tomorrow brings. Spend your life, not for yourself, but for God and for others. Spend it. Don't waste it. And this loose grip on life, it comes from understanding the reality of life in this world, right? That life is fleeting, and yet that's not the only motivation that we see in this passage. We should have a loose grip because of the fleeting nature of this life, but we also can have a loose grip. We're freed to loosen our grip because we can trust in God. Okay, I want you to see that side of it as well. Don't miss this in our passage. Look at verse 1. It says, cast your bread upon the waters. Why? For you will find it after many days. Verse 6, it says, in the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In verse 5, he uses the imagery of a baby in a mother's womb. And how all of that works, right, that's like just beyond us. That's what the verse is talking about. And if that is true for us who have like ultrasounds, you know, and like all kinds of tests and science textbooks and stuff like that, then how much more for this original audience? Like for them, the gift of life, the gift of a baby would have truly been one of the happiest and one of the most mysterious gifts from God. And Solomon says here, that is exactly how God can work. right? Just in ways that you cannot imagine, that in this world that is quickly passing away, God can create new life. He is able to do far more abundantly than we might ask or think. And sure, in this life, that reward, like there's no guarantees what that might look like, right? We don't know what's going to come on the other side when we are generous. Maybe that's simply a more contented heart. Maybe that's just a greater peace, freedom from stress and anxiety, and from clinging tightly to our own money or lives. Maybe it's just like you're not paralyzed by the future anymore, or you have the ability to enjoy God's good gifts today. Or maybe the blessing of that generosity is so much bigger than yourself, right? Maybe when you give, like that leads to churches being planted and missionaries being sent out and the gospel going to places that it hasn't been before and people getting saved. God can do that. And his point here is that you will never get to see that if you don't take that first step of faith. If you don't give yourself to what is in front of you today, if you just keep holding on to your life, you will never see what God can do with it. If you just keep waiting for the right time and the ideal conditions, right, you'll never enjoy God's good gifts. For me, I actually got to preach through Ecclesiastes in Beacon, our college ministry, a few years ago. It was 2020, and so it was during the pandemic, and we were all meeting on Zoom, and you can imagine, right, how the truths of Ecclesiastes, they would have really hit home during a season like that. Just the time that was so uncontrollable, so uncertain. And looking back on that time, ministry was good. Like, I'm thankful for it, but of course, it was definitely challenging in a lot of ways. Right? It wasn't as joyful. It wasn't as rewarding. And admittedly, I remember there were times during that season when I would wonder to myself, like, what am I doing with my life? Like, I could see myself kind of getting through this season, but do I really see myself doing this for the next 10 or like 15 or like 20 years for the rest of my life? And if not, if I'm not sure about that, then wouldn't it make more sense to figure that out sooner rather than later? Like, wouldn't that be wise? Right? Wouldn't that be just wise in terms of career and life and all of that? And I think preaching through this book, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, was exactly what I needed to hear. That God showed me that I was exactly like this person, just observing the wind and regarding the clouds and thinking that if I just I could control this in my life, or I just knew exactly what my future would look like, then I would be okay, right? That I would be content, and today would be a lot more joyful. And during that season, I think I learned more how to just be okay with there's things that are I don't know, and that's good for me. And then how to enjoy all that God has given me today. And by God's grace, I love what I get to do. I don't want to be anywhere else. And though I still don't know what the rest of my life looks like, what I do know is I can trust him. And maybe you're here and you're thinking through a big life question of your own. You're wondering, what do the next like 5, 10, 15 years of my life look like? And that brings you anxiety right now. Brothers and sisters, you can trust God with your stuff, right? With your family, with your future, with your life. And so loosen your grip. Open your hand. Right? Give generously. Spend your life and see what God might do. And ultimately, living these kinds of bold and generous lives of faith, they are good and they are wise because they bring us back to our good God. As we finish up this passage, I wonder what kind of picture comes to mind for you. Maybe for you, one of the obvious pictures is just two paths, right? Or two different kind of lives that you can live. And I think that's a clear picture here, that you can live a life of folly along with the rest of the world, or you can live a rare life of wisdom. You can waste your life by trying to control it or hoarding for yourself or just waiting for the perfect circumstances. Or you can live a life of bold generosity and great faith and surprising joy. You get one short, fleeting life to live. Right? Just one life to live. And it is a gift from the hand of God. So how are you going to spend it? And how are you going to spend it? What kind of life do you want to live? That's the picture here, two paths, two kinds of lives that we can choose to live. And yet there's this other picture that Scripture gives us, and I want us to keep this in mind as well as we read this. Turn to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, we'll read from verses 4 to 9. This is also written by Solomon. It says this, "He taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you.' The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." Friends, when we hear and understand the words in our passage, I hope that you have this picture in mind as well. That in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not just presenting to us like these two differing philosophies on life. Okay, he's not just giving us these like cold, impersonal warnings and commands. No, this passage, Proverbs 4 passage, shows us these are words coming from a father who knows better than we do. These are words coming from someone who wants us to know joy, even in this fleeting and frustrating life. Get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. And God is gracious, right? The truth is that we can read this portrait of folly, and if we're honest, we see ourselves. This is us. But thank God that it is not our own wise living that makes us right before him, but only because of the gospel. That Jesus Christ was the only person who ever lived a perfectly wise life. And in John 12, 24, he actually says something that kind of sounds like this Ecclesiastes passage. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat or unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." In other words, if you have a seed, you just keep holding on to it, nothing happens to it. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Except for Jesus, and when he said that, it wasn't just this proverbial saying for him. That's what he did for us. He didn't choose to grasp tightly even to his own life, but instead he gave it away, and he died for us so that it would bear the fruit of our salvation. And he not only saves us, but he changes us. And day by day, he turns our hearts that were once inclined toward folly, and he moves them to be inclined toward wisdom, and not just doing wisdom, but desiring it and loving it. And though we still stumble in many ways, James 1, it says that God gives generously to all who would ask. Right? Even when life is hard to understand, even in the midst of trials and suffering. And God patiently and he graciously teaches us, and he uses passages like the one we just looked at this morning. Can we hear and can we understand these words in that light? That there really is more joy and there really is more freedom when we listen to God's wisdom rather than live for ourselves. That it really is better when we don't cling tightly to our possessions, but we hold them with an open hand. Like, it really is better that we don't know everything if that drives us to God and to trust in him rather than try to figure it all out on our own. God's way is good. These words are for us, right? For us and our joy. As we often say at Lighthouse, this is not just right, but better. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the clarity of your word, which helps us make sense of this confusing, uncertain, fleeting, frustrating life. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to trust that your ways are good, that you are in control, even when we don't know all the answers. Loosen our grip on the things of this life, that we might live lives of faith, surprising joy, and bold generosity. I pray that the words that we're about to sing, that they would be true of our hearts, that you would give us grace to see more clearly that you are God and we are not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.